Good morning, everyone, and now we turn to God's Word. You will remember that we have been looking over the last week or so at the teaching of Jesus in the temple, mainly through debate and mainly through answering questions. We saw that Mark's Gospel really spends a lot of its, if you like, its material on the last week, the last few events of Jesus' life. After presenting Jesus' miracles and his teaching, we move into the events at the end of Jesus' life. And this is where we are. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. We saw a few weeks ago how on what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And now he was welcomed with joy and singing and praise by the people. That took place on the Sunday of this week. Then, in the temple court, he drove out the money changers and the cattle sellers, and he took strong action against those who were desecrating what was God's house. Then we saw one or two events. He spoke a parable. He taught his disciples. But then, for the last couple of Sundays or so, we've been seeing Jesus in debate with the opposition. Don't know if you ever watch Prime Minister Question Time. Any of you watch Prime Minister's Question Times on Wednesday at 12 o'clock? Sounds as if we're in Bristol Zoo sometime, doesn't it, when the racket that's going on there. But that, in a sense, is a form of debate where people are trying to score points and bring the other down and show the inadequacy of their positions and their arguments. And this is what was going on here in the temple courts. It wasn't so much that Jesus was being asked searching questions that would lead them to a greater understanding of God, although last Sunday, the scribe who asked the question was genuinely seeking God. But basically, they were trying to expose Jesus of Nazareth as a fraud. So he debates the opposition. And now, today, we come to one final question. And this question is not by the opposition. It's a question that Jesus himself raises and asks. We find a word of warning, particularly about the teachers that they revered and followed, the scribe, and we find a word of praise as he notes the giving of a very poor widow in the temple and what she gave to God because she loved her God. So these are the events that we're looking at. Jesus, one final question, a word of warning, a word of promise. Following will come other events, moving towards the Passover celebration when Jesus institutes the Last Supper. We're moving into that next week. And then his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, his betrayal, his trial, and his death, all taking place on the Friday of that week that began when Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph on the Sunday. A lot happened in one week. Now, this all took place in the Jerusalem temple. Some of you have perhaps been to Jerusalem. If you have been to Jerusalem, you've probably stood at the Wailing Wall there. There's the Wailing Wall. That's all that remains of Herod's great temple. These stones were there when Jesus lived. And that is where Jews go to pray. It's one of the most sacred places for them on planet Earth. Now up where Herod's temple sat, we have the Mosque of Omer and other mosques there as well. But in Jesus' day, this was Temple Mount, and on this the temple sat. This is actually the model village in Jerusalem of the temple as it was in Jesus' time. And it's quite a dramatic picture. There you see the temple with its great court round about. This part is called the Court of the Gentiles. And this is where the money changers were, and this is where the cattle market was. When people went to Jerusalem from a distance to worship at the temple, they couldn't bring an animal with them, so they wanted to buy an animal. So the animal sellers were there. And then there were those who came from a distance who needed to change their money into Jewish shekels so they could pay the temple tax. And so the money changers were there. And this was a market. This was an atmosphere of change and auctioneering. And Jesus was appalled by what he saw. And that's why he drove them out. And he said, "You've made my Father's house into a den of thieves." That is that in the middle of the temple of the court of the Gentiles sat the temple surrounded by a wall. This first court is called the court of the woman. Because women could come into this court and others who were Jews could come in. No non-Jew, no person who was not part of the covenant people could enter into the court of the woman. This was called the court of the men. And only the priests and only the high priest could enter beyond that and penetrate into the temple itself to conduct the worship of God. So that's the Jerusalem temple. And here, in this court here, the court of the woman, Jesus is sitting, dealing with the questions that are brought to him and watching all that is going on. So this is taking place in the Jerusalem temple. We've already seen that questions came from the scribes and the elders. They asked him about his authority. Who gives you authority to teach in this way? The Pharisees and the Herodians, they came along and they asked about giving tribute to Caesar. Alan dealt with that for us a couple of weeks ago. The Sadducees came along and they asked a question about marriage and the resurrection. And last week, as Graham reminded us, a scribe came along and genuinely asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus said, you are asking a good question. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Now, the last question comes from Jesus himself. And as someone says, after a day of questions comes the question of the day. After a day of questions comes the question of the day. And what is that question of the day? Well, let's move on to that if we can. It seems to have frozen, but let's move on to the next slide. And we read in Mark chapter 12 these important words, the words of Jesus. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That is from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is an Old Testament psalm. It is the most cited Old Testament scripture in the New Testament, cited several times. David himself calls him Lord. How can he then be his son? That is Jesus' question. If David calls Messiah Lord, how can he merely be the son of David? The reaction of the crowd, the large crowd, listened to him with delight. So here is a question about Messiah, a question about the deliverer that they expected who was to come, the deliverer that Jesus was, the deliverer which the authorities and the establishment rejected because they did not like this type of Messiah. We saw that he was the stone that they looked at and they examined and they said, no, we don't want this stone. We're not going to build with this stone. We're going to set it aside. And Jesus said, that stone has become the head, the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. The scribes and the Jewish leaders believed this, that the coming Messiah would be born of David's line in David's city and would deliver his people through his own valor. He would come to be the deliverer. He would crush the Romans. He wouldn't accept their authority. He would raise God's standard. He would defeat all their enemies, and he would set up his messianic kingdom. That was the Messiah that they wanted. That was the Messiah that they anticipated. And Jesus didn't fit that bill, even although his authority and his power and his miracles evidenced that he was from heaven and not just from earth. So Jesus asks, is the Messiah only the son of David, or is he more? Very important question. So he quotes from Psalm 110. As we said, this is what we call a messianic psalm. Now, many of the psalms in the Old Testament describe the experience of the person who wrote the psalm, the tough times they were passing through, or the praise they felt for God, or to lead the worship of the people of God. Many were written by the temple singers, the sons of Asaph, so they could lead the worship of the people of God. But sometimes the psalmist wrote about an experience that was beyond their own, that was divine, and they are frequently called messianic psalms. They may have described something that was contemporary, but yet they pointed beyond that to what God was going to do through his deliverer, through his Messiah, who he would one day send. So Psalm 110, which we have said is so frequently used in the New Testament, is a messianic psalm. It speaks much beyond the experience of David. It speaks about the Christ. It speaks about the Messiah who is going to come. You notice that Jesus said here, David was speaking by the Holy Spirit when he said these words. So these were the words of David. They were God's words because the Holy Spirit was speaking through David, God's word. And in a sense, this is our Christian understanding of the Scriptures. That the Holy Scriptures, the Bible that God has given to us, we believe is inspired. It contains the breath of God. God used human people to bring his word so their personality and their experiences are seen. But God superintended the whole process of giving Scripture so that through them his Spirit breathed. And what they spoke were their words. They also spoke God's word. And that is why Scripture is so important to us as God's people. We believe that David here is speaking by the Holy Spirit. And what is he saying? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, said to my Lord, the coming Messiah, the King who is going to reign, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So how can Messiah be David's son in your thinking and also be David's Lord? How is this possible that the one who is David's son, coming descended from David over many years and many centuries, is also at the same time David's Lord? And of course, they couldn't answer that question. There was no answer to it. They were dumb because they hadn't dealt and recognized the nature of Messiah. He was going to be the son of David, of human birth, but he was more than that. He was God's son coming into the world, God living amongst us. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus is described as the root and the offspring of David. The root, the origin of David, and the offspring of David. He is after David. He was before David. He came in history as a descendant of as a son of David, but he was more than that. He was before David as well as being after David. And Jesus and Mark seeks to demonstrate that this could only be true because Jesus, the Messiah, as well as being the son of David, was also the son of God. We've said it a few times as we've looked at Mark. Mark particularly looks at three particular things about Jesus Christ: identity, who he is, mission, why he came, and then to us, answering Jesus' call. Are we going to follow this one? Are we going to submit to him? Are we going to obey him? And at the very beginning of Mark, we read it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when we move to chapter 15, Mark, in a sense, will reach its climax when at the cross, when Jesus died, a Roman centurion, and remember, perhaps you remember that Mark was writing particularly probably for a Roman audience, at the cross, this Roman soldier in charge of the expedition, of the execution, stood there and said, certainly, this was the Son of God. An absolute declaration and proof that who Mark is presenting to us was a great man, was a wonderful man, but was more than a man because he was the Son of God. He was God living amongst us. Therefore, he could forgive sin. Therefore, he could abrogate the law of the Sabbath. Therefore, he could teach with authority, and he could lay down his life as a ransom for many. So that is the question. This Messiah that they are looking for was both human and divine. He is David's son, and he is David's Lord. Now, for many people, this is a difficult issue and something that they find hard to work out. How, in what sense, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? One of the terms that's frequently used to describe Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, is the word monogenes, which is sometimes translated, particularly in older versions, as the only begotten Son of God, which gives a better sense. The NIV says one and only Son, which perhaps misses the significance of what this that this word means, because Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We beget offspring, don't we? We have children, we have family, we have parents who beget us. And the children that we beget, the children that we bring into existence, share our nature. And they resemble us, don't they? They have our habits, they look like us sometimes, and we can see them behaving in ways that are very similar to, because we have transmitted to them our nature. We have begotten them. We have transmitted our human nature to them. Jesus Christ is the eternal, only begotten Son of God, which means that he shares the same nature as the Father who begot him. He is the only begotten Son of God, so he shares the nature of God. He is God intrinsically. He is not only David's son, but he is David's Lord, because he shares lordship with the God who reveals himself in Scripture. Now, this leads us into the doctrine of the Trinity, and for many Christians, this is something that is a mystery, and even for Christians who are well-founded in theology, it is still an immense mystery. But yet, as Christians over the centuries have encountered God's Word, particularly in the early centuries, the only way they could explain the nature of the one living God was that this God existed as three persons. Not three gods, but three persons. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed in three persons. The Holy Trinity, one God revealed in three, not three separate gods, not God appearing in three different forms at different times in history, but one God revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the baptismal formula that Jesus gives to his disciples in Matthew 20 is baptizing them in the, not the names, but in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And that is what we believe as Christians, that Jesus Christ is divine, eternally existent with the Father and the Spirit in this trinity of love and power, but yet in time becoming incarnate, in entering the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary and being born to live as a man amongst us, but yet still the eternal Son of God. This is pretty big stuff, isn't it? But yet that is what we believe and that is what we affirm. One God revealed in three persons, separate personhood, yet identical nature. Now, Dave and Claire and Margaret and I were at a seminar a few weeks ago about reaching out to Muslims, and because there are a significant number of Muslims in our community, and of course one of the issues they struggle with is the Trinity. We believe in one God. You say that three God. No, we don't. We say there is one God revealed in three persons. We believe in the unity of the Godhead. We are monotheists. We believe in one God as Christians. But yet that God in his infinite variety is revealed in three persons. And then, of course, they struggle with this concept of the Son of God. How can God have a son? And they think of it in terms of God having physical relations with Mary, which they say is an abhorrent thing. Of course, an abhorrent. That is not what we believe as Christians. We believe that God, the Holy Spirit, came upon the Virgin Mary in her and in her womb was conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. The word to Mary was, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So if you're speaking to someone who is a Muslim and they bring this accusation against you, you say, that's certainly not what we believe. And that is not what the Injil, that's not what the gospel teaches. God in his amazing power implanted within the womb of the Virgin Mary someone who was perfectly human but yet also absolutely divine. One person with two natures, Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of David, and the Son of God. And this was a great teaching that Jesus was bringing to them that day, which they struggled with, which people still struggle with today. But yet he is David's son, and he is David's Lord. And this is what Mark is trying in his, all of his narrative to present to us, that we submit and we accept the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Whose son is he? What is his identity? But then still in the temple court, so sitting there in the court of the woman, and he speaks a warning now. A warning particularly about this group of people who are called the scribes. In his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." It's a very stern warning. If you read Matthew's gospel, you would find out the whole of chapter 3. This warning is expanded, and Jesus says some very condemnatory things about this group of people who were supposed to be leading the people of God, and instead they were giving them burdens that they could not bear by the legal requirements they were pressing upon them. Here, because Mark is not writing to Jews, he is writing particularly to Gentiles, probably to Romans. It's a much shorter narrative that he has for us here. But if you want to read the parallel passage, read Mark chapter 23. So he's talking about this group of men called the scribes. Who were the scribes? Well, they were educated men with skill in writing, particularly in Old Testament times. So Ezra was a scribe, and he wrote the law of God, and he taught the law of God. Jeremiah the prophet had a man who worked with him, Baruch the scribe, and Baruch wrote down all of Jeremiah's prophecies, and when they were cut up and burned by King Jehoiakim, he wrote them out again. So there are scribes that are there all through history, educated men who can write and transmit and then teach the law of God. And they were not only the teachers of the law, they became the interpreters of the law. So they were men of importance. They were men of importance and status in society. And frequently in the Gospels, we find them associated with the chief priests and sometimes with the Pharisees as they gang up together to try and bring Jesus down. Jesus condemns a number of things. He comments on their love of religious uniform, their long robes with tassels round about them. And as they wore these, this declared, "I am a scribe, I am a teacher of God's law, I'm an important person." The ecclesiastical millinery, as somebody called it, I like that term. And they wore their long white robes. And then they liked the most important seats in the synagogue. What does that mean? Well, at the front of the synagogue, there was the dais, and there were seats on the dais, and there was a congregation sitting there. So the scribes would not be sitting there with you. They'd be sitting up here in a row in all their fineries. So their status and their importance could be recognized. That's what happened in the synagogue. They were not ordinary members of the congregation. They stood above everyone else. They were filled with spiritual pride. And then they loved to be greeted in the marketplace with public titles. They loved to be called rabbi, teacher by men, particularly publicly. So people would stop and look at them and say, "That's an important person." It's like if you're walking down the road and you see someone famous. I remember we were walking down Milsom Street in Bath a number of years ago, and we passed John Cleese and his wife, and we both stood and we looked. People that we recognized, they were actually having an argument at the same time, which was interesting too. But, you know, if you see someone that's important, you look, don't you? That's an important person. That's a dignitary. That's someone who has got status. And this is what the scribes love. Instead of being humble teachers of God's law, instead of loving the Lord their God with all their heart and their soul and their mind, they were too much in love with themselves and their own status and their own importance. And Jesus noticed this, and Jesus speaks about it. In fact, he says they were corrupt. Apparently around about this time, there was a case of a wealthy widow who died, and instead of her family benefiting from the property, the scribes grabbed it all. Supposedly for the service of God, but quite a bit of it apparently went into their own pockets too. So Jesus sees their spirit, their pride, their love of themselves. He sees their greed as they prey upon widows, and he sees their hypocrisy. For pretense they make long prayers. They would be, perhaps there were some scribes standing in the temple, in public view of all, hands raised, praying long prayers to God, saying, "Look at me, I'm a holy man, I'm a scribe." Jesus said, they will receive greater judgment. They will receive greater judgment. Privilege, you see, increases responsibility. We are very privileged. We hear God's word. We are able to read God's word. We're in a country where we can worship God freely. And if we take these things for granted and don't say, this makes me responsible to live according to God's word, to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, to be witnessing to my faith in Jesus Christ, we are not fulfilling the privilege that we have been given as God's people. You know, religion can be a very harsh and demanding thing. It can create great hypocrisy, especially if religion is founded on our own efforts and achievements. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said a number of years ago, there are none so unholy as those whose hands are cauterized by holy things. You get that? There are none so unholy as those whose hands are cauterized by holy. We can become so familiar with handling the things of God that we treat them sometimes with contempt. And do not realize the nature of the God we are called to worship and to follow, and his call upon us to live our lives in his way according to his standard. Religion can be harsh and demanding. And if you read Matthew 23, you will see how the scribes heaped up duties and rules and regulations and bound people down with burdens that even the scribes couldn't carry, and said, unless you fulfill all these laws, then you are living in disobedience to God. And Jesus said, they're a bunch of hypocrites because they don't obey the very rules that they call for others to keep. Religion and rule keeping can be a very hard thing, and it's not understanding the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that God calls us by his grace. He calls us as we are. He doesn't call us to obey rules, but he calls us to have faith in his Son, to believe in the Son of God who died for our sins and rose again. And then having believed in him, to live humbly as his disciple and follower day by day, in and through the power of his Holy Spirit who lives within us. That's not what the scribes were. They were the legalists. Jesus said they will receive greater judgment because they've not even kept the laws of God which they bind upon other people. The scribes love themselves. But then we find this last little story, and we finish with this. And it's remarkable because this is, in a sense, Jesus' last public utterance. And he ends up with this story about everything he will do now, he will do with his disciples, either in the upper room or in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he will say very few words at his trial. This is his last public utterance. And it's quite remarkable what he focuses on. Not a great person, not a wonderful person of faith. He focuses on the gift of a poor widow in the temple. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, probably. They were scribes or Pharisees. And the poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. These two small copper coins were called lepta. And the actual original says, which make a quadrant, which was a Roman coin, because remember, this was written for Romans, all right? It's a Roman coin, which is worth a quarter of a cent, okay? A quarter of a cent. Quarter of an American cent. So I don't know why that isn't pence. It's certainly very, very tiny fraction. But that's what she puts in. Absolutely nothing. And he called his disciples to them, Jesus says. And he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And in the other gospel, we read the record that Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, what this widow has done will be told. And here we are, 2,000 years later, we're thinking about the act of devotion of a poor widow in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, wherever the gospel is preached. We said they were in the court of the woman where the treasury was located. And apparently there were 13 boxes with a trumpet coming from the box that was narrow at the top, shaped like a ram's horns. So once you put your money in, you couldn't get it back out again, or your hand wouldn't go down. That's basically what it was. Remember, this was in Jerusalem among the Jewish people. The 13 trumpet-shaped boxes were called sofar, and gifts were placed there. And of course, if you put a lot of money in, you can imagine the noise it made, a bag of money rattling down the box. And sometimes the priest was there beside the box saying, what is this gift for? If it's for temple maintenance, that's box number two. If it's for the support of the priesthood, that's box number, you know, something like that. Or how much are you putting in? Sometimes the amount was called out. And I like some of the pictures in the illustrated website that we have. There you can see the rich man. Okay, he comes along and he puts a lot of money in and he stands there in public gaze, basking in the adulation. The rich putting much in, and suddenly up creeps this little woman, this poor widow, with two worthless, almost copper coins, and she drops them into the box. And probably you were aware by the sound they made that it wasn't very much that was going in there. And normally she would just have crept away again, but suddenly Jesus is standing there, and Jesus sees her. He observes the giver, the rich giving large sums. He sees the woman giving all that she has, two copper coins. And then someone said, that which made no difference in the books of the temple is immortalized in the book of life. Isn't that good? And the priest might have not even bothered recording that because it was really worth nothing. But as far as God is concerned, whatever we give to him out of a devoted heart, he sees and he counts it. And it might seem very little, but for him it's much. She gave all that she had because she loved not herself like the scribes, but she loved her God. In a sense, this is an example of true discipleship. One of the great themes of Mark is discipleship, isn't it? Jesus at the beginning calls his disciples, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And as he goes on in his teaching, he talks about the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him, what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. And he summons his disciples together, and he doesn't say, look at the scribe, but he says, look at this woman. This, in a sense, is his last public comment. Look at this woman. She's given all that she can because the means of the giver and the motive of the measure of true generosity. It's not how much we give, it's how much we keep back. For Jesus, the value of the gift is not the amount given, but the cost to the giver. And because she gave all she had, she is an example of a true disciple who says, I have decided to follow Jesus. I've counted the cost. I'll bear my cross. I will follow him wherever that takes me, wherever he leads me. I recognize who he is, that he is the Son of God, and my footsteps will be following him for the rest of my days. She gave all she had. She was a true disciple. And as we said, this sacrifice of an aimless widow concludes Jesus' public ministry in Mark. She laid down her whole life because she loved her God. She gave all that she had. The question still comes to me, comes to you, comes to all of us. Will we do the same? What does discipleship mean to me? What does discipleship mean to you? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Is he Lord of everything I have? All my possessions, great or small, all of my time, all of my energies, or am I following at a distance? May God help us to reflect on this widow's example and faithfully follow Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for these passages of Scripture which are familiar. We've read them many times, but yet they speak to our hearts today. We acknowledge, Jesus, our Lord, that you are the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who became a man, entered our world, dying for our sins. With Paul, we can say, you are the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we bow before you and we bring your worship today. You ask us, Lord, and call us to follow you, to give our lives to you, to give our possessions to you, to respond to your love in a life of discipleship. We confess, Lord, that frequently we fall very short and we fail. We pray today, as we've heard your word again today, we will respond to it and live lives that are pleasing to you every day, until you call us home. So thank you for today. We ask your blessing to be with us. And as we enjoy lunch together, we pray that we have a real sense of fellowship in your presence. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.